chaplain in the Air Force, and we're delighted to have him. And as he's coming, if you are in the ladies' Bible study, the Secret Sister information is due today. And remember that Tim Hawkins is coming, and the ladies are going on Saturday, October 19th. You need to let Sarah know if you're planning to attend.
Thank you, Bill. Well, if you have your Bibles or you want to follow along in the bulletin, or if you have an electronic version of the Bible that you feel more comfortable using, please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to take a look at verses 14 through 16 there. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Tells us there, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Years ago, when I began seminary, I changed jobs almost every semester. And one of the semesters, I had a job at Federal Express as a courier. That was kind of a grunt job, unloading the boxes first thing in the morning. There's about 20 of us unloading containers and getting them on the conveyor belts and all. And there was a handful of people there, as you might well expect, that had no desire to know the Lord or to even act like they cared about God. And one of the guys there, he would regularly shout out the profanity phrase, GD. Well, I have a bit of an outside voice. I don't know if you knew that or not about me. But when he would say GD, I would say equally, if not louder, praise the Lord. Well, over a period of time, we got to know each other. He had served in the Army and appreciated my sense of humor. And in time, every time, he never did really stop saying GD, but he began saying praise the Lord after it every time. Thought it was pretty interesting. But there were other people there who loved to, have these philosophical questions for me, as if I knew everything or anything about the Lord. And one of the most predominant questions that people would throw at me was, if God is such a loving God, why do bad things happen? Of course, the answer is, you're asking the wrong question. The question ought to be, why does anything good ever happen? You see, the world and many of the people there that I worked with had been taught to believe that man is inherently good. Now, it's a good thing, I guess, to always look for the good in people, but to believe man is inherently good is a false belief. See, the scriptures teach that man is inherently evil. In fact, in Jeremiah 17, you know the passage. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The psalmist says in 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And when I think of evil, I am reminded of the events of September 11th, 2001. It certainly changed my life. Those agents of Satan demonstrated the hearts of man are evil and only seek to destroy. I'm here to tell you today that Christians, we're not victims. We're not victims in any sense of the word. I mean, I've preached to you before about God's divine purpose in tragedies and difficulties of life. God's presence is always with His people. His protection covers us for all eternity. And He will always make a provision in our lives, providing everything you need. Not always what you want. Of course not. But always what we need. And yet some Christians, they still struggle with problems and difficulties of life and may even ask themselves, why does God allow bad things to happen to me? I've said it before, and It is a true statement of God's ways in the world. Life is combat. It's warfare. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And of course, he's talking about body armor needed to go into combat. I like to mention things about being in Afghanistan, and there was a period of time when I was in Kandahar that on the base, my duties were to go around and check on people and encourage them, and had a chaplain assistant that had to go everywhere with me. And there was a time where we were having problems with a sniper on one end of the base, and it was the only way to get to that side of the base to go visit people, and my chaplain assistant, he never wanted to go. And I said, we're going. Put on your body armor. Let's go. You see, life is combat. And a sin-cursed world seeks to do us in, to limit our effectiveness for the gospel through a defeated Christian witness. And by your own sin, we can get defeated in our hearts, struggling with the feelings of guilt and disappointment and discouragement. And we can cultivate a notion that we shouldn't have succumbed to the temptations again. And as a result, a brokenness, a defeated spirit, a sense of failure will take over. And our hurts are real, our pain is real, our need is real. And so the Christian life is warfare. You know, it's been said of failure that it's the greatest teacher. Don't let it escape you. But the Christian life is warfare. And there always seems to be some circumstance in our life where we are in need. We have physical problems that generate a physical need, brokenness in our physical being. We have situational needs, circumstantial problems. You ever gone into the grocery store and come back out and there's a nice dent in your door? Somebody just decided to bang it and drive off? Or maybe you've had your identity stolen, or you've had to get a new credit card because while you were out doing whatever, somebody stole your digits and maybe even took money out of your bank. These things cause a disappointment, a stress, an angst in life over the situation. It's a real pain. We have relationship problems, emotional pain with husband and wife relationships, maybe family members that are hard to deal with, kids that are disobedient, co-workers that don't pull their weight, supervisors that don't notice your good work, relationships that cause us pain. We're needy people. We are a needy bunch. We're always, always in need. And can I just tell you for a moment that Jesus is aware of all of your profound needs. He is aware. And he is aware of all the problems and needs that we will ever have or ever experience. He says to all of us, I know how tough life is. I've been there. And in our text today, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is this extraordinary high priest, knowing what we need, knowing what we struggle with, and knowing how to minister to his people. And the background, of course, for in the Hebrew office of high priest was he was a mediator between God and his people and the nation. The Old Testament, the way the high priest would make an atonement once a year for the whole nation within the holies of holies. And he had to spend the whole year purifying himself so that when he went into that chamber area, that he wouldn't immediately die, but they never really knew if he was going to make it or not. So sometimes they would tie a rope on his leg so when he went in to make the sacrifice and make the atonement, if he were to die, they could drag him out because they certainly couldn't go in there to get him. You see, what makes Jesus qualified to be our high priest is he had no sin. He was a pure man. And as the writer explains, he's better than the earthly priest who can only go into the earthly dwelling of God. Jesus has gone into the actual dwelling place of God, into the heavenly place, sacrificing himself for the sins of his people once and for all. One of my friends recently said that Jesus, if all he needed to do was pay for the sins of his people, he could have done that as an infant. But he needed to live a perfect life to fulfill all the elements of the law. The scriptures had to be filled so that he had a perfect life to offer. Because we don't. You see, no other sacrifice needs to be made. Those Old Testament priests only postponed the wrath of God. What Christ did was to satisfy his wrath, propitiate, satisfy. You all know that. And because of his perfect life, the life he lived enables him to sympathize with us and our life in this fallen world. As one commentary put it, in light of his work as our high priest, we can enter the sanctuary, the throne room of God, because we share the access with Jesus. You know, I'm reminded of Isaiah, who was probably in the earthly terms the most holy man of all of Israel. But when he finds himself in the throne room, the first expression that comes out of his mouth is, "Woe is me! Standing before a holy and righteous God." His first expression was, "Woe. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I live in a fallen world and I'm a fallen man." Jesus does understand our frail human condition, our weaknesses, because as a man, he experienced all of life's difficulties and was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. You know this. Temptation is not the problem. Temptation is not the sin. It's yielding to the temptation that's the problem. It's yielding that brings about the sin. And Christ never yielded to temptation. But don't think life was easy for him. He was tempted in the desert in Matthew 4, where he fasted for 40 days and Satan shows up and has bread for him. Now, that may be a hard image to get in our mind, but when I was stationed in Germany, one of the things that was a common practice to go and explore on Saturday mornings, the little villages around the base, coffee shops and bakeries. Let me tell you go into a little German bakery, 7 o'clock in the morning, for a cup of coffee and a croissant. They've been in there since probably 4 a.m. baking these things, and they're fresh, and the aroma fills the whole room, and it's like you walk up to the case and go, "I'll just take all of it," you know. It just blows your mind, the sensory that you receive. Imagine you not eating for 40 days and somebody brings a tray of those croissants in front of you. See, Jesus was tempted in his physical need with food, with bread that smelled so great. He was also tempted circumstantially in the garden. When the Romans and Judas came, the high priest, the Pharisees came to arrest him. And in Matthew 26, it says one of his followers pulled out a sword and, you know, he didn't attack the Romans. He attacked the poor servant of the high priest there and lopped his ear off. And Jesus says, "Whoa, put that away. What are you doing? If I asked my father, he would put in my disposal 12 legions of angels." Now, why is that significant? I mean, unpack that a little bit. That's 72,000 angels. Well, let me just give you the context he's talking about. In Isaiah chapter 37, Hezekiah, he's surrounded by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. His army is. And he's been taunted by Sennacherib, sending him these messages saying, "Hey, remember this town and that town and this town, how we sacked them and they cried out to their gods and now we've taken their gods hostage? We're going to do the same to you." Isaiah prays, Hezekiah prays, and one destroying angel comes and kills 185,000 of them in one night. One angel. 185,000. So get the point Jesus is making. If I called on my Father to send 72,000 of those jokers down, see the difference? But he says to presumably Peter, who drew the sword. But if we did that, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? You see, we get caught up sometimes situationally to believe we need to right every injustice done to us, or we need to undo everything done to us majorly wrong. But Jesus sets for us an example situationally that the scriptures need to be fulfilled. And sometimes that means we gotta fight the good fight. Jesus relationally was also tempted on the cross in Mark 15. The chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now on the cross that we may see and believe. Dare I say that when we're mocked, we get angry and lash out and gossip and slander people. Yet in all these circumstances, Jesus never yielded to temptation. He never gave in to sin during the most difficult times of his life. And the writer of Hebrews probably anticipated a question here. The kind of question that many of us have asked before, or at least thought of. Like, can Jesus really identify with what I'm going through? Does he really know how hard life is? He doesn't really know how hard it is to resist temptation. He would never know how tough it is to get over this great injustice that's been done to me. There's no way Jesus would have put up with the way my spouse treats me. There's no way Jesus would have put up with the year that I've had. It's just been so hard. I've been treated so badly. I've been done so wrong. How could Jesus ever understand that? God doesn't have any idea what I'm going through. I pray and I pray and I pray and he just doesn't answer. Everywhere I turn, people have it in for me. Well, the greatest defeater of the Christian life. You walk around believing nobody knows how hard I've got. But you see, he does. Because of his human nature, nothing in the human experience is foreign to Jesus. He experienced everything the human life can throw at you or me, and everything that we will face except sin. Jesus knows how bad life can get, and he is ready, willing, and able to come to your aid. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, we're told there, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. 1 Corinthians says it this way. You all have it as a memory verse. No temptation has overtaken you as such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Jesus says to us, not only will I come to your aid in my faithfulness, not yours, but I've made a way for you to have access to the Father, to have access to the throne of grace. And in your greatest need, in the time of your greatest need, the strong, victorious, merciful, and faithful high priest invites the weak and tempted sinner to come to the throne of grace. Because of the righteousness of Christ and his completed work of reconciliation as our mediator between us and God, he has made it possible for us to approach the throne and be right into the very presence of God with confidence. Not like the Old Testament priests who entered there with fear and uneasiness, unsure of the outcome. But for Christians here today, there should be no fear in approaching his throne, no uncertainty, rather approach with confidence, knowing that the throne is beaming with his goodness and love for his people. And notice what it says here, when you come to the throne, we receive mercy and grace. Some commentaries state that the writer of Hebrews assumes that you and I will fail, that you and I will give in to the temptation and sin. And because, quite frankly, that's mostly true, we need mercy. We sang about it a minute ago. We need mercy. And we are told here that when we approach the throne, mercy awaits. And it's not only to find mercy for your past failures, but also for our present and future struggles, we find grace. We need His help. We need His strength, His comfort, His guidance, His wisdom, His forgiveness, His care, His love. We need His provision for life. And it always comes at the right time, in our time of need. His help always comes at the most appropriate time, in our time of need. Some of the Old Testament examples that we have to derive this from is Abraham sacrificing Isaac. They get to the mountain and Isaac says, well, we got the fire and we got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? What does Abraham say? The Lord will provide. And indeed he does. Moses, standing on the banks of the Red Sea with the whole nation there, and they could see the dust cloud from Pharaoh's chariots coming. You know, I've often thought these are places where you could take a sticky note and put in your Bible and just jot down the little phrase, I didn't see that coming. God provides them the opportunity to part the sea and they pass through in dry land. And there's one of the best examples that's taught in Sunday schools for little kids, but it's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they're confronted with their failure to bow to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, they say, we're not going to bow down. And they say, God is able to deliver us out of your hand, but even if he does not, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you set up. And you know the story. They get the guy that even throws them into the fire dies. It's so hot. But they go in there and they're like dancing around. Oh, there's a fourth guy in there. Who is that? In their time of need, the Lord made a provision for them. In the New Testament, we find examples from the Apostle Paul. He talks about the aspect of to keep him from becoming conceited. He was given a thorn in his flesh and he pleaded three times for it to be taken away from him. But the Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 6. Do not worry about your life or what you will eat or drink or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? You know, I always remember this passage when I see little birdies out. Whether it's in a parking lot, they're scrounging for food. But when you see the little birdies, it's like a reminder in your life in the moment that the Lord knows what you need. He will provide for you. It's an amazing occurrence. When you need it, you see the little birdies and get, oh, check your head. You see, this letter calls us to not give up when the spiritual war is raging on in our life, but rather to be encouraged and strengthened. To don't just know this truth in your mind, but to embrace it in your heart and let this truth be comfort and peace in your heart. So let me ask you a few questions. How many of us, when facing temptation or a difficult situation, forget this truth about Jesus? How many of us turn from God and become disobedient to what He says in His Word? Instead, we do what we want to do. Or maybe it's just that we don't know what to do biblically and revert back to the old self and the old ways, dealing with the problems of life like we always have in the past. How many of us say, I just can't break free? I know what the Bible says. I just can't change. It's just so hard. How many of us struggle with the forgiveness of the Lord over some past sin as if the promise of forgiveness doesn't apply to all sin, or at least not all of that particular sin? We think, how could he forgive me for that? How many of us worry over some future event, not fully relying on God's grace and mercy, thinking that he is so far from the reality of life, so far from you? How could he really care about you or me? How many of us sometimes think, this just can't be God's plan for my life. This is too hard. Let me tell you that the whole point of this passage is to remind us in our hearts that God promises to give us grace and mercy in our time of need. I need to be reminded of God's grace in Christ every day in my time of need. I need to be reminded that Christ knows how tough life is. And he says to me, I understand. I'll be with you there. I'll always be there with you in your time of need. Listen to how David writes about God's beautiful grace and mercy. The Lord, he is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare before me in the presence of my enemies a table. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's God's grace and mercy in time of need. And we need to be reminded that Jesus is our high priest and his work has gained us access to the throne of God. We need to know that we can approach the throne with confidence, not with meekness or fearfulness, but with confidence. And we need to be reminded that Christ understands our plight because he lived in this fallen, sinful world, and he will provide help by way of his grace and mercy in our time of need. In light of this grace, what could ever hold us back from running to the throne in our time of need? So today, my friends, I simply ask, why struggle? Why live in fear or worry? Why live in discouragement or depression? Why live thinking no one understands how hard you've got it? But when you face the trials and tragedies and the difficulties and the pains of life, I pray that you would look to the great high priest for strength and encouragement that you need and cry out for his amazing grace and abundant mercy. Let's pray together. Our God and Father,